your Bibles to Romans 15. Romans 15, we're going to read verses 14 to 19. Book of Romans, chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 14 to verse 19. Hear now the inspired word of God. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem round about as far as Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come into your presence to hear your word being preached, we would ask that you'd be pleased to bless it. Bless, Father, the words as they go forth. Protect them from error. And, Father, we pray that as they land on our hearts, that you would have the hearts churned up as good soil. And that, Father, that your word as it is received would grow and it would be nurtured and would bear fruit in the lives of each person in this place today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's an old story of a king who hires a mathematician to render some service for him. And the mathematician is to set about and work for 64 days. And as he starts to work, the king is pleased with him and asks, what does he want for his services? And, of course, the mathematician, being somewhat shrewd, he says, well, all I want for the first day is a penny. And on the second day, just double it, give me 2 pennies. And on the third day, double it again. Through the 64 days, which is equivalent to that of a chessboard. And so the king does some quick computations and realizes that after 3 days he only owes the man 7 cents, and quickly jumps at the bargain he thinks he has made. However, as the days go by, the king realizes that he's made a grave error. For on the 28th day, he would have to place 270 million pennies. That's equivalent to $2.7 million. And if you carry that computation all the way out to the 64th day, it would be $180 quadrillion. Now, those of you who may not know what a quadrillion is, that's 180,000 trillion. Dollars. This is the basic principle of compound interest. It's a principle, in fact, that has caused many people to get very wealthy. But the principle is greater than just mathematics and finance. It is this principle that drives a social movement, any social movement. One person sees something, and he tells 2 others, and then they tell 2 others, and so on and so on. And the news spreads. If you think about it, it's what we saw in the first century spread of the kingdom of God. 11 men received the Great Commission, and they spread out sharing the good news with all that they came in contact. And by before the apostolic age ended, it was said that these men had turned the world upside down. Now, of course, the apostles were operating on more than just a principle of duplication. They were operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. But of course, the principle is still the same. The apostles had to do their part, and they had to preach to all that God told them to. But unlike other merely social movements, the apostles had a greater commission than just bringing other people to a knowledge. The commission that Christ had given to them was to make disciples. And that's what Paul has been addressing in these last chapters that we've been reading in the book of Romans. He's been talking to us and addressing the Romans in particular about what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What are the characteristics of a disciple of Jesus Christ? What is it that sets the Christian apart from the rest of the world? In short, the answer to that is this. The disciple of Christ is to take on the mind of Christ. The Christian is actually to become Christ-like. He begins to think like Christ. He begins to talk like Christ, and he actually begins to act like Jesus Christ. And so besides loving God with all of their being, the disciples of Christ turn around and they begin to love one another because Christ has loved all of us. And then the disciple begins to have a desire to learn more and more about their Savior. That's the essence of what Paul has been addressing as he's been giving some very practical exhortations starting in chapter 12 and right on through this chapter 15. You see, for the Christian not only loves God, but he loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's even more than that. He loves his enemies as well. And his desire for his enemies is to see them come to Jesus Christ. And so he's willing to sacrifice even his own liberty, Paul has shown us, for the cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And now that brings us to our text for this morning. And look at verse 14 with me, if you will, of Romans chapter 15, because this is an extremely important verse. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. I'm going to begin by asking a question. Why did Paul write this letter to the Roman church? I want you to just think about that for a minute. Why did Paul write this letter to the Roman church? Let me broaden the question. Why did Paul write any of his letters to the churches that he did? Well, let me pose a couple of suggestions to you. In some of the epistles in particular, we know that Paul wrote to correct some problems. We know that. In Corinth, for example, Paul wrote two letters to the church in Corinthians because there were abuses going on. There was immorality in the church, a serious immorality. The worship services were being profaned. They were actually making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. People were getting drunk when they were coming to the Lord's table. And so Paul wrote some rather strong words to correct them, to the Galatians. The Galatian church was being influenced by the Judaizers and causing many to stumble, saying that they had to come back, they had to be converted to become Jews before they could come to Christ. And so Paul writes some extremely strong words to the Galatians to correct that. He tells them, he says, "Who has bewitched you? And if you hear anybody come and preach a different gospel, they're accursed." Strong words. And so we see in most of Paul's epistles, we get an understanding as to why he wrote them. In the book of Romans, we find the deepest doctrine and the fullest explanation of the gospel found anywhere in Scripture. So what can we deduce from that? Are we to assume that the Roman Church was lacking in basic doctrine? We might presume that. Except that Paul's own words contradict that. Towards the end of his letter, after this tremendous doctrinal thesis, and I'll tell you something, if you're a Christian, you have to come to the book of Romans and say, boy, am I glad that this is in there. Right? Because, I mean, we got such meat here. It clears up so many issues for us. We can come to Romans and we can stand on it because it's so strong and clear and concise in putting forth the gospel. But after this great doctrine, Paul turns and now addresses the Romans specifically in verse 14. And let's read this again now. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. It appears from these words that far from being disappointed in these Romans, Paul's commending them. He is not writing to rebuke them, but to encourage them, to spur them on to sanctification and good deeds. Because as we look at what it says here in verse 14, Paul says, I myself am fully convinced. I myself also am convinced that you are full of goodness. Now that's a strong statement, and the way it's constructed in the Greek, the I myself is actually in two words. Now we're not told how Paul knows the character of this church. We don't believe that he was there because he had longed so much to come and visit them. But however he came to learn of this church, he was absolutely convinced of their Christian character. They were full of goodness. That means they were full of Christ. They were operating in the realm of the Holy Spirit. For we know that God alone is the source of all goodness, and we know the apostle would never talk about a carnal goodness. So he's talking about these were people who were striving in their sanctification, and they were getting someplace. For him to say that, we don't find Paul talking like this very often. Paul would never use these terms frivolously. And remember, Paul was not afraid to call a spade a spade. When you did something wrong to the Apostle Paul, he confronted you. Peter found that out. And so do all the churches. But he was convinced of the godly character of this church. And then when he turns to them for a personal word, he doesn't use words like we find in Galatians, who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians. It's no. I am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness and full of knowledge. You see, this was a church that understood doctrine. They understood the deep things that some of the other churches did not know. Because consider these verses, 14 and 15, in light of the letter to the Hebrews. In chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, the apostle writing to Hebrews says this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." That's a strong rebuke. So perhaps now we can get an understanding as to why Paul inserts the great truth, the great doctrine into this book. Not because they were lacking, but because they could understand. And so Paul is writing to them to encourage them to help them persevere. He's doing what he knows they are already doing with their own assembly. And what is that? They're admonishing one another. Look at the verse again. And I want to read the whole verse over and over again to get the contents, the context. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. The Greek word that's used to admonish is nuthetin. It's a form of the verb nutheteo. You may have be familiar with that because we have a whole branch of Christian counseling called nuthetic counseling. And this is the verse specifically that coined the phrase nuthetic counseling. You know, the word admonish, it's a shame that in the English the word admonish has taken on a negative connotation. You know, when you say, you know, I received an admonition, you think of somebody going up, you know, doing one of these, right? Shame on you. What are you doing? Stop that. You know? That's not the context that's used here at all for the word nutheteo. To admonish, it does mean to confront. But Paul is in fact commending the church for their goodness and knowledge, and they are able to, and I'm going to use a couple of synonyms, they are able to exhort one another. They are able to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And yes, occasionally there may be a rebuke, but to admonish is much greater than that. So to nethetically confront is far from negative. It is, in fact, the process of urging one on to sanctification. It is, in fact, the process of making disciples. Do you see the bigger picture? It's not coming up, and every time I see somebody, you know, doing something, oh, you did this wrong, don't do that, stop that. No. Boy, what a negative view of the church that would be. No, you know what to nethetically confront somebody means? Nethetically to confront means to come alongside, put your arm around, and say, hey, you know what? I saw what you did the other day when you had this tough circumstance. Good for you. Good for you. You did the right thing, and I can tell you're full of goodness. You got the joy of the Lord in you. It's pulling one aside and coming alongside and spurring them on to good deeds. Yeah, there might have to be a little, you know what, you did make a blunder here. Instead of doing that, maybe you could have done it this way. But do you see the difference from bashing and negativity coming down? That's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is known by love and joy and peace and coming alongside and pulling somebody. You're having a little trouble. Come here. Let me help you along. I'm going to help you get you up out of that mire, out of the muck. Let's look into the Word of God. What is the Word of God? You're facing some trouble. What does the Word of God say about this? Do you see the difference? That's what this means of nuthetically confronting somebody and admonishing one another. And if you have any doubts, we can see it coming in the verses following. The context just continues. Look at verses 15 and 16. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now notice what Paul says. Paul says he's written boldly. Anybody disagree? Come on, we've read 15 chapters in this book already. We can't say one time that Paul backed down or tried to dance around an issue. Think of those great things in Romans 9. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. Isn't that fair? May it never be. Who are you to talk back to God? No, Paul never minces words. He comes out boldly. In fact, if we think about what is it that Paul has said? What is the condition of mankind? He needs a little help. That's not what Paul said. Paul says he's totally depraved. Is there anyone righteous, even one? No, not one. Is there anything that man can do to save himself? Absolutely nothing. Is there any answer to this dilemma? Yes. Only the grace of God. That's the way Paul addresses these issues. Jesus Christ atoned for the sin of his people, and all that the Father has given to Christ will be saved. Will any of the elect be lost? No, not one. This is some of the boldest teaching in the Scriptures. And Paul didn't write to shock the Romans. And that's what we get here. He presumes they already knew these doctrines. He's writing to remind them of the importance of these great truths. Don't lose sight of these, Paul's saying. This is at the heart of the gospel. And then he asserts, and he puts in a little reason why he is so concerned, and perhaps why he's writing in this way. In verse 15, he says, "Because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." You see, Paul was charged by Jesus Christ himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And notice Paul calls it a grace. It was a grace for him to be chosen for this task. It was this ministry, you realize, that caused Paul much harm. You know, if Paul had been, you know, one who was just going to go to the Jews and kind of settle things, he would have had trouble, but it was the fact that he was called to the Gentiles that caused him more grief. Because whenever he mentions, if you read through the book of Acts, whenever he mentions, I'm going to the Gentiles, wow, an implosion takes place, or an explosion takes place. Yet he never wavers from his task. The fact is he revels in his calling. And as much as he loves the Jews, and he loves the Jews, remember he's willing to give his own life if only they would come to Christ. And as much as he loves them, he is called to preach to the Gentiles. And so he not only travels through Asia Minor and Greece, but his desire is to go all the way to Spain. And as he travels, he writes these epistles. And for those within his charge, he always has his mind set upon them. And in fact, he uses a very interesting analogy here. Let me continue in verse 16. He says, "To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God." That's interesting. I could be wrong, but I don't think I am, that this is the only time in the New Testament that the role of a minister is likened to being a priest. I'm pretty certain it's the only time. If you know of another time after the service, let me know. But if there is another time, it's only one or two. But this, I believe, is the only time. And the reason for that is the New Testament asserts strongly the priesthood of all believers. Remember, we no longer need a priest to intercede for us. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." But here Paul uses this analogy in a very unique way. He likens himself to a priest offering a sacrifice. But here's the difference. It's not a sacrifice for his congregation. It is his congregation. In other words, Paul approaches his calling with the seriousness of a priest presenting an offering to God. Now, to fully appreciate this, we must consider, you know, how the priest in the Old Covenant prepared to offer the sacrifice to God. They dare not come flippantly before God. They were consecrated, set apart for this holy task. That's why we read Leviticus 9 earlier today. I hope you were paying close attention. Did you see the detail that God commanded, you know, Moses to give the instructions to Aaron and to his sons? They had to first offer offerings for themselves before they dare present an offering for anybody else. So Aaron offers one for himself, then he offers one for his sons, and then together they offer another offering for the sin of the people. And the wording was so crucial in that. And read that again this afternoon if you have an opportunity, Leviticus 9, and even the verses around it. Serious stuff being a priest. That's how Paul saw his role as an apostle to the Gentiles. He approached it with the care of the priest, offering the atonement for the people. Why this analogy here? Because the preaching of the word is the method God has chosen to save his people. And in this sense, the minister of the gospel is like a priest. And I want to be very careful here, because remember, we believe in the priesthood of the believer, and this is only an analogy. The minister, I am not your priest. Believe me, I am not your priest. Okay? I would have to offer more goats and lambs for myself before I'd ever think of offering for you guys. So I'm glad I'm not your priest. But in this sense, ministering to the church in order that the church becomes holy. In other words, as the minister preaches the word, he is offering the congregation to God as a sacrifice, with the word being the sanctifying agent making the congregation holy. I am merely an agent of God to minister the word. You are the sacrifice. Of course, I'm included in that as well. Do you see the difference? But you see why Paul would use that analogy. You see, Paul understood that it was through sanctification that the faith of the believer is confirmed. Paul renounced easy believism in rather strong terms. One of the Puritans, I forget which one, had said, without holiness there is no heaven. In fact, you want to know what Spurgeon's take on this was? I love Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, we're elected to righteousness, not heaven. Heaven is the final destination, but you are elected to become righteous. You are elected to become holy. And Paul is teaching us here that once a person confesses Christ and enters the kingdom of God, he must pursue holiness and righteousness. And it is the task of the minister to encourage him, to exhort him, and in some cases rebuke, to keep him on the highway of holiness. But remember what Paul said a few verses earlier. The mature Roman church, the members of the congregation itself, were also able to do this. You see, it's not the pastor's job to know everybody, what everybody's doing, and to constantly be there for every single person. No, it's everybody's job to exhort one another, to nethetically confront one another, to disciple one another. That's what it means to biblically one another. And that's what Paul is getting at. That's the sign of maturity. A healthy church is not one where you have a super pastor who does everything and does it all well. The sign of a healthy church is one where the members have reached a maturity and are discipling one another. They are filled with goodness and all knowledge and able to admonish one another. Then Paul continues. In verse 17, he says, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. You know, it was about a week ago. I think it was last Saturday, as a matter of fact. I was doing a little channel surfing between sports. I was watching the World Cup and a track meet at the same time. I have a tendency of doing that type. It drives Ginger crazy, but I switch back and forth all the time. And I happened to see this one race, and when the young man who won the race finished, and he was taking his little victory lap, the crowd was cheering wildly for him. Well, apparently it wasn't enough for him, because he stops in front of the crowd and goes like this. And I watched that, and I said, how rude. How arrogant. The applaud, and I thought it was a pretty decent applaud. He just won a good race, but he stops and cheers them on so that they cheer him louder. Unbelievable. Yet we see this more and more in our culture, don't we? And I don't even just mean the United States culture. I mean, we're seeing this worldwide, this attention to self. Paul is making sure that we understand he is not boasting about anything that he has done. And of course, from a human perspective, he could have. He was a brilliant young man. Most theologians believe he had the equivalent of 2 doctorates. Sadly, he went to the right schools. He would have had a school tie, you know, that everybody would identify as going to the right school, the school of Gamaliel. But Paul knew that all of this, all of his accomplishments were vanity. And he knew that all he could boast of was what God had been pleased to accomplish through him. And that humbled him. It didn't puff him up. It humbled him. And he continues, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." Look carefully what he says. He's not saying that he can go around saying, "Look at all that God has done through me." We can be creative in how we boast, even, you know. What he is saying is that he recognizes the fact that whatever he has accomplished is by God's power through him, and that not of his own. You know, if you think about it, people get very inventive of how they can claim attention to themselves while feigning to give glory to God. We've all seen it. Oh, look how God has gifted me. Translated is, look how good I am. Look at the things God has done by my hands. See, that's not what Paul's doing. What Paul is talking about is, what has God accomplished? The obedience of the Gentiles. Resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. In other words, Paul is not looking for any credit here at all. Paul has taken everything as, look what God has done to the Gentiles. Leave me out of this. That's what he's doing. Because that's what's important. Paul is so committed to his ministry that he wants to be, the more he can be left out, the better off he is, because what he's seeing is, there's the proof of the word of God. Look at the obedience in the Gentiles. In both word and deed. See, there's the attitude we need to see in the Christian church. No one standing up and making themselves look good. No looking to get credit for what is done, but quietly and reverently pointing to what Christ is doing in the lives of its members. Paul didn't say, look at what a great orator I am. Look at what a great preacher I am. Look at the beautiful letters that I write. He simply points to the Gentile converts and says, look at what God has done. Look at what God has done. And to drive the point home, he says this in verse 19. in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. The fact that the ministry of Paul was not his own, and the results were not based upon his skills, leads him to remind the audience that wherever he ministered, it was manifested by the power of the Holy Spirit. From the home base in Jerusalem to Illyricum. Illyricum is what was most of modern Greece today. In other words, no matter where Paul went, whether it was in Jerusalem or the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire, his method was always the same. Minister the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit, step back, and let God do the work. You know, Albert Einstein was so taken by the principle of compound interest that he actually called it the eighth wonder of the world. The idea that you can earn interest on your interest is truly amazing. And the king in our little story at the beginning of the message was very foolish indeed. He didn't take into consideration what he was agreeing to. But this idea of duplication is what Jesus alluded to in the Great Commission. He says, start here, and then go out to all of Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the furthest and the remotest parts of the earth. And Jesus didn't expect just his close disciples to do all the work. He expected those who were converted to join with him. It's exactly what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says this, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You know, whenever we read from the Scripture, we must look to ourselves first. And so I just want to leave with some words of encouragement, not admonishment in a negative way, but just that we would evaluate ourselves. How much are we like the Roman Church? If Paul were writing a letter, his first epistle to Hope Reformed Baptist Church, could he write of us, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." That's the challenge that is before us today. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we accept the challenge of Paul in this epistle, and we do examine ourselves, Father, to see if we live up to these words that he wrote to the Roman church. Father, we thank you for the work you have done in our midst. And Father, and as the pastor of this church, I want to thank you for the people that you have brought into our midst here. For Father, there is no question, but there is nouthetic confrontation taking place here. Father, we do see your word being opened and discussion upon what does this mean for us. And so, Father, in much the way Paul wrote to the Romans, I can state that as the pastor, that I too am convinced that we have a mature congregation that is able to admonish one another. And so, Father, I ask your blessing upon this congregation today. But, Father, that we would not be lax, but we would continue to exhort one another, to spur one another on to love and to good deeds, that we would aid one another in our sanctification, that, Father, that we might see many come to know Jesus Christ through this place, and that, Father, that this congregation would be presented to you as a sacrifice, holy and sanctified, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.